Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and once again we have an hour of open telephone lines for you. If you have questions you'd like to call in, questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, Christian theology, Christian practice, Christian history, Christian apologetics, you name it, we can talk about those things. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and would like to bring that up and discuss it, we'd welcome you to do that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. If you'd like to be on the show today. Our first caller today is Vic, calling from Marysville, Washington. Vic, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you. I'd like to know how you feel about Mark chapter 9, verse 47. Is that hyperbole from our Lord Jesus, or is it a direct command?
Mark 9:47
yes.
Says, "And if your eye makes you sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter into the kingdom with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into eternal," or I should say, Gehenna fire. Yes. is that hyperbole? Well, he certainly never intended for anyone to pluck out their eye, if that's what you're wondering. Because your eye does not cause you to sin. Your heart does. The point Jesus is making is that if there's anything that would prevent you from coming into the kingdom of God, be it ever so valuable to you, and he gives examples of things like even an eye or a hand or a foot. He lists all three of those in that paragraph or in that section. Be better to get rid of your foot or your hand or your eye and enter into the kingdom than to retain those body parts and be thrown into Gehenna. Now, I think that's literally true. However, it would not be applicable in a direct and literal sense because, like I said, it would never be your hand or your foot or your eye that actually cause you to sin. Your heart causes you to sin, and you can't throw that away. But there are influences in your life, perhaps certain relationships, perhaps certain dreams and agendas that you've got, plans you've made, or whatever, which stand in the way of you entering the kingdom of God and being obedient to God and following God's plan for your life. Those things are often cherished things, cherished dreams that you've had that you've always wanted to do, or things that you possess that really you might need to get rid of, certain relationships that you, they're just damaging you. They're keeping you from following God. Those things may be hard to get rid of, but it's not any more hard to get rid of those than a hand or a foot or an eye. And Jesus is saying, even if it were something like that, you'd be better off without it than to enter into Gehenna with it. And that's the point he's making. So there's an element of hyperbole there because, of course, he's not really recommending a literal plucking out of any eyes or hands or cutting off feet. But the point he's making is a valid point. Even if it were talking about those literal things, it would be worth getting rid of them rather than missing out on the kingdom of God. But obviously he's not recommending those actions at all, because that really wouldn't help. I mean, if we've got problems preventing us from becoming Christians, it's not in our eyes or our hands. It's going to be something else. So the eye and the hand are simply given as examples of that which we would be most loath to part with and most valuable to us. But we would give them up, or ought to be willing to give up anything, including something like that, if that's what it would take to get into the kingdom.
Okay, well, thank you very much for your opinion there. I appreciate it, and God bless you, sir.
Same to you, Vic. Thank you for your call. All right, our next caller is Benny from Phoenix, Arizona. Benny, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I want to tell you I appreciate your 40-plus years of study. That is tremendous.
Well, thank you. Thank you.
I have two questions, if we have time. The first one from Psalm 51, where David is talking about, "In sin my mother conceived me." I'm just wondering if the Hebrew allows that to be an idiomatic phrase, or David is perhaps expressing exasperation or something of that sort, or whether that is to be taken as a fact stated by David.
Well, I think I don't think the Hebrew text would yield much information about that, but I think simply usage itself might lean the way you're suggesting, that, you know, it's crying out like, you know, I'm such a sinner. I was, you know, I've been a sinner since my mother conceived me, kind of a thing. You know, I mean, there's another psalm that says, where God's speaking to the wicked, he says, I knew that you would rebel and you were, he said, you went astray from your mother's womb, speaking lies. Well, nobody ever spoke any lies when they're coming out of their mother's womb. They don't speak at all, in fact. And so, and no one went astray as they're coming out of their mother's womb, because, again, they don't have the, you know, the opportunity or whatever. It's a hyperbole. It's basically a way of saying, you know, from the very beginning, you have gone astray. And David could be saying the same thing about himself. You know, I've been a sinner from the time I was conceived in my mother's womb. Now, of course, there are some camps that want to use this verse as a proof text for a particular view of original sin. Augustine, I think, was the first to do so, and he's been followed by others ever since. Those who say that man was born and even conceived with Adam's sin upon him. Now, I believe that people are conceived with a sinful tendency, no question about that. I should say it's human nature to have a sinful tendency. But some have argued that we are actually born with a sinful record on our, we have a rap sheet already because of Adam, that we're born guilty of what he did, not just impacted by what he did. The difference I'm trying to make, some people don't see it very clearly, although I think it's a fairly clear distinction. If we talk about somebody who's a crack baby and their mother used crack cocaine while they're pregnant, well, the baby's born addicted to crack, but the baby's not responsible for that. The baby is born with an addiction, but it's the mother's fault, not the baby's fault, and the baby is not going to be held responsible for that addiction. Of course, when the baby has time, has maturity to make choices about it, if they choose crack addiction, then that is their fault, but being born that way is not the baby's fault, and no one would hold them accountable for it. Likewise, if we're born with an addiction to sin, that doesn't mean that we're born guilty of sin. We're born with that weakness. We're born with that inclination. And the Bible does seem to teach that we're all born with that inclination, but I don't agree with Augustine in saying that we are born with the imputation of Adam's sin as a guilt upon us. That, you know, Augustine and, well, many Calvinists who follow him would suggest that if a person dies in infancy or even in the womb, they may end up in hell if they weren't one of the elect because of the, you know, inherited guilt of Adam upon them. I don't think the Bible teaches anything remotely like that. And Augustine himself couldn't find much to go on. He used this verse and he used Romans 5:12, and these are the only two verses that were really available to try to preach that a person's born guilty of Adam's sin. I believe that people are born sinners in the sense that we are born inclined towards sin, but and therefore everyone sins. But I don't think people are born with Adam's sin marked on their record so that if they happen to die in infancy, they'll have to go and be punished in hell for Adam's sin. I don't think the Bible teaches that.
All right, sir. Thank you. Do we have time for a second?
Sure. Go ahead.
I'm wondering, in 1 John 2, verses 20 and 28, I believe it is, the word anointing is used a couple of times, and I have never been able to understand what that is.
Well, the anointing is a reference to the Holy Spirit that's given to us. Being anointed literally means to have oil poured over you. And the oil poured over us is the oil of the Holy Spirit. The oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, I'm quite sure. One reason I believe that, I mean, for one thing, I have to say that that would be my natural understanding of it in any case, but there's more to it than that. In that, in verse 27, he says, "The anointing which you have received of him abides in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him." Now, he's saying the anointing is teaching you. The anointing abides in you and teaches you all things. Jesus made a promise to his disciples in the upper room. In John 16:13, he said, "When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you of things to come. So he said the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. The Holy Spirit is our teacher. And so Jesus refers to it as the Spirit of truth, who is our teacher. John refers to him as the anointing. And, of course, he uses the word in the King James, it says unction. But in verse 20, he says, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Again, I believe he's referring to the Holy Spirit within us who teaches us, as Jesus promised. And by the way, John, who wrote 1 John, also wrote the Gospel of John. So he often alludes back to things that Jesus said that are recorded in the Gospel of John. And I think he's doing so here.
Well, I guess I've been taking it as though maybe a curveball was thrown because the anointing was not capitalized. And I know that's not necessarily something to rely on 100%.
Well, right, especially since the capitalization is entirely the translator's prerogative because there's no capitalization in the Greek text.
Right.
So that, you know, sometimes the he or his are capitalized in like the New King James or something, and that lets you know that the translator believes that his is referring to God. In some cases, it may be questionable whether it is, but the capitalization of the word Spirit, for example, in the New King James and some of the translations will tell you whether the translator thinks it's referring to the Holy Spirit or to the human spirit or something else like that. Like the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit in Romans 8. We'll have the word Spirit capitalized in the first case and not capitalized in the second. But in the Greek, it's not capitalized in either case. It's a way the translators kind of let you know what they think it's referring to. Any reference to God, they're going to think it should be capitalized, even if it's a pronoun. The anointing, however, certainly is not a title for the Holy Spirit, but it alludes to him. And therefore, even though I think most translators would agree that this is referring to the Holy Spirit, they would, as far as I know, I don't know the translators ever capitalize it.
All right, sir. Thank you very much.
Okay, Benny. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you.
Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. All right, our next caller is Richard from Costa Mesa, California. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, can you help me understand a timeline in the New Testament? And it's in regards to when Jesus was hanging on the cross and the thief looked over at him and said, remember me, and Jesus responded, I tell you today you'll be with me in paradise. Mm-hmm. I always took that literally, that the thief and Jesus, absent from the body, present with the Lord, went to heaven. But this is where I get confused. You fast forward just a little bit, when Jesus arose from the tomb and Mary saw him, he told Mary, don't touch me, I have not yet ascended to my Father. So I was curious, where was Jesus for the 3 days? Or you see what I'm getting at, why I'm confused? Am I taking it too literally?
I think I understand what you're saying. What you're saying is that on the cross, he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And uh-huh. You're assuming that paradise must be in the presence of the Father. Uh-huh. And yet it was later than that that Jesus said, I have not yet ascended to my Father. Well, uh-huh. The Bible doesn't tell us where Jesus went. I mean, it doesn't have some didactic statement somewhere saying Jesus, when he was dead, went to such and such a place. It's a very common view that Jesus went to Hades. And that Hades is divided into two compartments. One compartment would be called paradise, and the other would simply be the place where the wicked go. And that this was a place, this was not heaven or hell. This was a place prior to the final judgment where people would go to await further, disposition of their case. But when people died in faith, they went to the bosom of Abraham or paradise, which was a compartment separate in Hades from the place where the wicked go and are tormented in flames. And they would see some support for this picture of hell, or Hades, I should say, in the story of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16, 19 and following. So, mm-hmm. The rich man went to Abraham's bosom, not heaven, not to God's presence, but to Abraham's bosom. And the poor man went there, and the rich man went to flames. So, mm-hmm. So, but they could see each other. There was a chasm between them, but they were not very far from each other. They could communicate. And that being so, many people feel this supports the idea of a two-compartment Hades, and that this is where people all went until the resurrection of Jesus anyway. And then after the resurrection of Jesus and the ascension of Jesus, it is generally thought that people who die in Christ go immediately to be with the Lord. Now, therefore, when Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," this would support that general theory that Jesus went down to Hades in that compartment in Hades called Abraham's bosom or paradise, and that the man on the cross who had repented also went there too. And so that day they were in paradise. Now, when Jesus rose from the dead and saw Mary Magdalene and said, "Do not touch me, I have yet to ascend to my Father in heaven," I don't think he's necessarily affirming that. Well, first of all, if he went to paradise, he wasn't necessarily in the presence of God the Father. Okay, he was maybe in the bosom of Abraham. So he had not yet, in fact, ascended into heaven. But I don't know that Jesus is trying to tell Mary anything about where he has or has not been during the 3 days he's been gone. I think what he's saying is this. He's saying, "Don't cling to me." The word hapto, the Greek word in that passage, which is translated, "Don't touch me" in some places, it can be translated, "Don't cling to me." These are two very legitimate meanings of that one Greek word. And I think he's telling Mary not to cling to him, not to be emotionally dependent on his physical presence, because he's going to have to leave again. "I have yet to ascend to my Father in heaven" is simply a reference to the fact that he is going to eventually go away again. He had, was taken from her when he was crucified, and she was very aggrieved of his absence. But then he was back, and she was suddenly excited and relieved. And I think he's saying, don't cling to me. You know, I can see you're glad to see that I'm back, but I'm going away again, and I'm going to go to my Father. And I think when he said, "I have not yet ascended to my Father," I don't think he's making a comment about where he was or was not in the 3 days, but where he's going to be in the future. He has yet to actually ascend and to take the throne at the right hand of God. He had not done that yet, and therefore she should be prepared for him to leave, not clinging to him and hoping for him to stay.
Oh, I like that, Steve. That helps a lot. Thanks so much for clarifying that for me. I like exactly how you explained it.
Okay, Richard, thank you for your call. God bless you.
Take care. God bless.
Bye now. God bless you, too. Felicia from California is our next caller, and we have lines open for you right now if you'd like to call. You can get through, and we'll talk to you real soon. The number to call is 844-484-5737. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can reach me, as I said, at this number, 844-484-5737. And our next caller today is going to be Felicia. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Felicia. Thank you for calling.
Yes, hello.
Hi.
I was calling, and I would like for you to turn with me to Malachi chapter 3. Verse 8.
Okay. I know the passage. Go ahead and make your point.
Okay. He talks about, "Will a man rob me through tithe and offering?" I want to know, and which is true, and I noticed that most churches do not actually want to talk about the Old Testament, but when it comes to money, then they will switch back to the Bible and tell you about Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, stating that, "Will a man rob me in tithe and offering?" Will that tithe be only pertaining to money, because it talks about meat, and it talks about yourself, and it talks about, you know, taking care of other people, being other people's and keeper and helper. So is it pertaining directly to money? Because there's no way in the Bible that God is telling us to use money to give offering. It was a free will offering, not a fee, not a F-E-E, but a F-R-E-E. And I noticed it took the F, the R from there, and made it F-E-E, fee. And it should not be fee. God did not tell us to
okay, I hear
give
you.
Money.
I hear you. Yeah, the command, okay. The command to tithe in the Old Testament, generally speaking, had to do with bringing grain, food, bringing food to the Levites. That's how the Levites survived, on the grain that was brought, the tithes. Most Israelites and most people in the world in those days were farmers, and therefore their income took the form of produce from their fields. And they were to take one-tenth of that each year and bring it to Jerusalem and give it to the Levites, and that would be the support of the Levites. Now, we don't really have a discussion of taking money and doing the same thing, although we have to, you know, if we were going to be paying tithes today, according to the Old Testament law, but we are not agrarian, we're not farmers, then we would, of course, adjust to taking a tenth of whatever it is we do produce. So farmers usually produce crops. People who work in offices or factories or, you know, shops or whatever, they don't produce crops. They produce a paycheck. And therefore, you know, while the average farmer in Israel, his increase came in the form of food crops, certainly the average worker today, his increase comes in the form of a paycheck for laboring in a different way. So, you know, if we were going to pay tithes, we would simply translate it into money, because that's what we get as the fruit of our labor is money. Farmers, as the fruit of their labor, get crops. Now, if somebody wants to pay tithes exactly in the biblical way, then they would have to, of course, be a farmer and raise their living that way. But then they'd be having a problem, because if you're going to pay tithes in the biblical way, you have to give it to the Levites. And there aren't any Levites. And you have to bring it to the temple in Jerusalem, and there isn't a temple in Jerusalem. And therefore, you really couldn't pay tithes, not in the biblical way, anymore. So some people feel that we're supposed to do something that's sort of a spin-off on the Old Testament payment of tithes and take a tenth of whatever we earn and give it to the church. But the church is not the same thing as the temple, and it isn't the same thing as the Levites. And there's no command in the Bible to give any specifically any percentage of your income to the church. In the New Testament, tithing is not even recommended. In the New Testament, tithing is viewed as an Old Testament custom. Jesus said it was something the Pharisees had done to their Old Testament system, and that they had been right to do it because they were under the system that required it. And he said they, however, neglected the weightier matters of the law, and he blamed them for that. Well, the point I'm making is the New Testament doesn't actually command us to tithe, but it does command us to steward everything we have in a way that is promoting the interests of the kingdom of God, because everything belongs to God, and we're stewards of it, and that would include almost certainly helping out the needs of the church where we are being ministered to. But the church is not an organization. A lot of times helping the church, you know, we think of it as putting money in a bag that's passed on a plate or something, or in a box in the back. The church is people. And therefore, if you know of Christians who have needs, legitimate needs, and they're, you know, doing all they can to meet them, but that's, you know, they just don't make enough to make ends meet. If you help them, you are giving to the church, because they are the church. People are the church. Giving to support a building, giving to support an organization, a salaried staff of a religious institution, that's not giving to the church, that's giving to an institution. And you can do that too if you're benefiting from them. I mean, obviously, if you're going to a church and it does have people who are paid and so forth, and you're benefiting from that, then you should share in the upkeep of it. But you should not think that the Bible teaches to do something like that, because the Bible doesn't know of any such churches as those. The Bible doesn't know of what we call an institutional church with a paid staff and things like that. And therefore, it was never suggested in Scripture that people give a tenth or any other part of their money to an organization like our modern local churches, which didn't really exist in biblical times. But giving to the poor, giving to the saints, or the way we see it in Acts chapter 2, those who have houses and lands extra, they sell it, they bring it to the apostles' feet, and they distribute it to the needy. That's, or you could give it directly to the needy if you wished. This is giving, and this is stewarding the things that God has given us. That's better than tithing, and it's more New Testament, because the New Testament talks about this. It does not talk about tithing. Okay, well, we're going to be having to take a break in a moment here. Let me see what Casey has to say from Nevada. Casey, welcome to The Narrow Path. I might have to put you on hold through a 30-second break and then come back to you, but go ahead.
Great. Thanks for taking my call. I have a son involved with World Mission Society Church, and they pray to Mother God, Father God. I was wondering what you knew about that, and how could I reach him?
Okay, well, I can't help you in terms of any knowledge I would have of that organization. Anyone that's talking about Mother God is certainly going beyond Scripture. The Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father. Now, Jesus knew in those days what a mother is, too, so he could have said, pray, Our Mother, if he wanted to. But Jesus didn't believe in a Mother God. He believed in a Father. Now, of course, goddesses are well known in paganism, and I think there's a strong resurgence of pagan influence in the modern churches trying to reintroduce the idea of goddesses, but it's not biblical. I would just say to my friend, listen, Jesus taught us how to pray in Matthew chapter 6, and he said, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. Why don't we do that? We're followers of Jesus. Why don't we pray the way he said to pray? Anyway, that's the most I can say about that particular question, I think. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Some of our listeners are leaving because their stations will not be continuing for the other half hour. But you can hear it online at thenarrowpath.com. We are listener-supported. If you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, you'll see how to help us stay on the air. We're going to take a 30-second break and come back to the phone calls that are waiting. So please stay tuned. Again, for 30 seconds. We'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
All right, we are back, and we're going to be taking phone calls again. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to be on the program, we are taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith to ask, or an alternate viewpoint you'd like to bring up for discussion, I'll give you a phone number, though right now the lines, I believe, are all full. But that will be changing as we talk to these callers and they move along. Lines will be opening up, and you'll want to have this number handy. 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Nina from Palo Alto, California. Hi, Nina. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. My question is about the Bible's description of love and how in, I believe it's 1 Corinthians
13,
chapter 13, where it says love is kind, love is, you know, patient, long-suffering, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And I really believe that. But I also find that for some of the folks that are, you know, in my circles, they believe in loving without trust. And in my view, it just seems, from what I see, it just seems to limit them in terms of what they're able to do because they don't feel comfortable, you know, extending themselves in a way that, you know, makes them feel uncomfortable. And
now, what do you mean? What do you mean they believe in love without trust? I mean, give me a specific case of what you're talking about, because I'm not sure I picture what their position is.
So they believe that they can be what the Bible says, you know, about love. They can be that, but they don't have to trust the person. So, like, for example, if you have somebody, you know, that you're speaking with and they're gossiping, you know, then it's like, well, I don't trust that person because they're a gossip, but I still love them, you know. And
well, that's not unreasonable. I mean, the Bible says, cursed is he who puts his trust in man. The Bible makes it very clear that people will disappoint you if you trust them, unless they're trustworthy.
Right.
You know, trust has to be earned, but love doesn't. You're supposed to love your neighbor. You love your enemy. You're supposed to love strangers. you know, helping the poor, a beggar that you don't know, and so forth. Now, you might not trust them completely, and therefore you don't want to entrust them with enough to do harm. I mean, take a beggar, for example. If you love a person, you'll wish to see them, their lot improved. And if they're hungry, you're probably going to want to feed them. On the other hand, you don't know if they also would take, you know, if you give them a lot of money, if they're going to take some of that and not only eat, but, you know, buy drugs or alcohol or something else like that, that can ruin them. And so you don't want to ruin them either. So, I mean, if you don't trust them very much, I've known many people who will say, well, listen, I'll take you to McDonald's and get you some hamburgers, you know, or something like that, rather than entrust them with money since you don't know them. And by the way, this is not being overly suspicious. This is being realistic. And anyone who's given to beggars has found, probably, I know I have, sometimes that they take the money and do things with it that you wouldn't have given for. So, I mean, you can't always trust people, but you should always love them. Now, loving them doesn't mean you give them money all the time. There may be something better you can do for them, especially if you don't trust them with the money. But what kind of situation are you thinking of?
I'm thinking of a little bit something like a little bit something more close to home, not so much with, you know, strangers on the street, but just in our, you know, even in within our church. Like if you go to a local church, right, and you know, you have people in the body who basically don't speak to each other or don't try to get to know one another because they don't trust each other. Do you know what I mean? So they are limited in what they can do for another person because they just don't trust, you know. They don't want to get close. They don't want to really talk. And my thing is that when what we see in the Word in terms of doing God's will and what God has called us to do, trust is irrelevant. I mean, if you look at, you know, with Jesus and him washing the feet of his disciples, you know, he knew that Judas was going to betray him, but he did this lowly thing that in their culture was like the lowest, you know, humbling thing.
Well, right, but that's a good example. That's a good example of Jesus. Excuse me. That's a good example of Jesus. Okay, can you hear that I'm speaking? Okay, maybe you can't hear that I'm speaking.
Go ahead.
You just gave an example of what your friends are talking about, that Jesus loved his disciples, he served his disciples, but he knew he couldn't trust some of them. You know, he knew that Judas couldn't be trusted. He knew that Peter couldn't be trusted. He was going to deny him three times. He knew they were all going to abandon him in his hour of need that night. He said, all of you will abandon me. And so here's an area where he knew that they couldn't be trusted, but he loved them anyway and served them anyway. So it sounds like that's the kind of thing your friends are saying. I will, but maybe they're not. Maybe they're saying something else. But basically, I can't trust these people, but I will love them. Now, maybe you're saying because they can't trust them, they won't make themselves vulnerable to them. And therefore,
yeah, they won't. Okay. They won't put themselves out there. Like,
okay, well, Jesus
put himself.
Yeah, Jesus loved them, and he didn't trust them, but he made himself vulnerable to them anyway. I mean, Jesus knew he was going to be crucified, and yet he didn't call 12 legions of angels.
They didn't know, like, his ultimate plan. So from their view, it's like, wow,
right,
this guy is really making himself ultra vulnerable, and we are, like, not the type of people
that
can be trusted.
Yeah, I'm not real sure. I'm not real sure what the exact position is that you're wondering about here. But all I can say is we are supposed to love people unconditionally, whether we can trust them or not. But trust has to be earned. There's no virtue in trusting somebody who's a known liar. In fact, you should distrust liars. But the fact that you distrust them doesn't mean you don't care about them and love them and wish them better and would do something to make their situation better if you know what to do. What I'm saying is, of course, in some cases, though they may be asking for a handout, it may be that they really would benefit more from something other than a handout. And you give them what you think is good for them, not necessarily what they wish to demand. Now, if you're talking about people who say, well, I don't trust people, so I don't want to reach out to other people in the church and find out what their needs are, well, how in the world are you going to learn to trust people if you don't know them? I mean, you shouldn't be cynical toward people. In other words, if somebody has cheated you at some time, you shouldn't assume that everybody's going to cheat you. It's true that trust needs to be earned, but among good people, distrust needs to be earned also. I mean, that is to say, you by default, we trust most people unless we have found a reason to distrust them. Now, if there's, you know, we may distrust advertisers because we found reasons to distrust advertisers. We know that they're just trying to make money and they often lie. We may distrust beggars because they've deceived us before. We may distrust, you know, someone else, politicians, because we found them to just say what people want to hear. There are times when there's reasons to be skeptical, and there's times when there's no good reason to be skeptical, that the people who are at church, you know, to maybe we know that we wouldn't trust them with our life savings because we don't even know who they are and or what they would do with it. But it doesn't mean we can't trust them with a little friendliness. I mean, we don't have to assume that as soon as we say hello to them, they're going to look for an opportunity to take advantage of us. Most people don't want to do that, especially most people in churches don't want to do that if they're Christians. There may be some who do, and we occasionally even hear preachers who are dishonest. But when I meet a preacher, I don't distrust him because I've known a preacher or two who are dishonest. I assume most preachers are not dishonest. If a man gives me reason to be suspicious of him, then I'll be suspicious. But trust is a function of being rational and realizing that most people are not out to get you, and therefore, in some measure, you can trust them probably to be safe to say hello to and to become some kind of friends with. But you don't want to become too vulnerable in too many ways until you have established that they are trustworthy with the kinds of things you're entrusting to them. It's trust It's a variable. It's a variable. I trust some people implicitly. I trust other people for the most part. I trust most people, with a minimal amount of vulnerability to that. Like when I get on the road, I trust that most of the drivers on the road are not drunk and are not going to come over into my lane and crash into my car. If I couldn't trust that was the case with most people, I'd never drive at all. I'd be totally paranoid. Now, I realize that there could be some drunk drivers out there, and someone might be careless, and they might come over and crash into my car. There's always a chance of that, but I'm not going to assume most drivers are like that. I'll drive defensively because I know there could be some, but I'm not going to trust everyone completely, but I'm not going to distrust everyone completely. You can't get anything done if you distrust everyone completely. So, I mean, it's a variable. You trust some people a little. You trust some people a lot. And you distrust some people completely because they've shown themselves to be liars. Or, like you mentioned earlier, someone who's a gossip, you don't want to trust them with your secrets because you know them to be unreliable with secrets. You can still love them, but that doesn't mean you have to, you know, confide in them. Even Jesus didn't confide in everyone. Remember when Jesus told parables to his disciples, or actually told parables to the crowds and to his disciples, and they said, "Why do you speak to the crowds in parables?" He said, "Because it's given to you, my disciples, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but it's not given to them." He didn't entrust his secrets to everybody, but to the people he counted to be reliable in some measure. So you do have to make some distinctions. While loving people is a universal duty, trusting people is not. And in fact, the Bible, like I said, says, "Cursed is he who puts his trust in men." To trust in man completely is a very foolish thing. Although there are some people who are so reliable that you'll never be disappointed by them, there aren't very many like that. Anyway, I'm not sure I can milk that one anymore in this particular call, but I appreciate your calling to inquire. I hope we may have gotten some kind of illumination in that conversation. Let's talk to Mark from Santa Cruz, California. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. Yeah. Mine's a more topical question.
Okay.
Does the Bible make a distinction between convicted prisoners and people who are in captivity because of political or other things, and they're kind of innocent victims and they're in prison anyway?
You mean in a situation like where Jesus said, "I was in prison and you visited me," and as
exactly
much as, yeah,
that kind of thing. I'm just, from a personal standpoint, I'm wondering if there is a limit on what I'm responsible for as a Christian if I want to reach out to prisoners, whether I need to consider whether they're convicted or not.
Well, there's a variety of situations you run into in prisons. You, first of all, there are people who are innocent and wrongly sent away. They probably are relatively few compared to the general prison population. Probably most people there are guilty of something, probably of the crimes they were convicted of. But there are cases where there's been aborted justice and where people who are innocent have been put in jail. And, of course, obviously with such people, you should be entirely sympathetic. And in some countries, if people are put in prison for being Christians, and that is the case in lots of countries, not so much here, but, I mean, obviously, that would be a situation that Jesus would have had in mind. I was in prison, and you visited me. Like in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, the writer says, you know, you visited me when I was in prison, and we're not ashamed of my bonds and so forth, and he commends them for that. You know, people going to prison for being Christians was a situation very common in biblical times and is the main thing probably that Jesus has in mind when he says, I was in prison and you visited me. But anyone who's innocently put in prison, whether it was for Christ's sake or just they're, you know, they just were innocent and wrongly convicted, that person should be an object of our comfort and outreach too. But I would say even if someone is convicted of crimes and in prison, but has repented, and that would be a significant part of the prison population. I get letters all the time from prisoners who are clearly, you know, zealous for God, and you know, they're in prison for serious crimes that they committed, and they're not denying it, but they've turned to God, and now they're believers, and so in a sense. Cool. You know, they are his brethren, and to visit his brethren in prison is to visit him. Now, of course, if somebody's in prison serving a just sentence for crimes they've committed, even if they've repented, they will realize, because repentance brings them into such a state of mind as to realize this, that they really are serving time that they deserve to serve. In other words, a person who gets saved and says, now I should be let out because I'm saved, is not
right.
Repentant seriously enough. They're not recognizing that they deserve penalties for whatever crimes they've committed. But even though they deserve it, so we deserve worse than we're getting too from God. In fact, I deserve worse than I'm getting legally, because I could have had a lot more speeding tickets than I've gotten. You know, I mean, I've gotten away with speeding sometimes when I probably shouldn't have or might not have. So, I mean, we all have received not as bad as what we could receive, and therefore I think we need to have sympathy for people who are in prison, except for those who are not remorseful. I mean, we could still have sympathy on them in the sense that I feel sorry that they're not remorseful. I mean, that they're such hard people, you know, they really need the Lord. So are you involved in prison ministry now?
No, I'm not. I just have been very curious about that reference in Scripture about, you know, visiting prisoners and setting the captives free and all that kind of good stuff.
Yeah, well, I think, well, when it comes to setting the captives free, as in Isaiah 61, that's really pretty much talking about the Jubilee, you know, where all the prisons are opened and all the debtors are freed on the 50th year. But then, of course, it's spiritualized by Christ when he talks about setting the prisoners free. He's talking about, you know, Satan's captives. But when it comes to actual jail time, there are people who should not be set free, and many of them know they shouldn't be and don't want to be. They don't trust themselves in society, or they know that they've repented, but they realize that they should pay their and do their time for what they did. I would just say the prison population is diverse. And there's going to be some people more than others who really are, you can sense when you minister to them that you're in contact with a Christian brother or with a broken person. Other times they're going to be really hard people. You'll find the same to be true out on the street, though. I mean, everyone needs Jesus, and you're going to need to know how to approach people individually based on what you find them to be.
I see. Okay. Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Mark. All right, God bless you.
God bless you, too. Bye-bye.
All right, let's talk to Vince from Vista, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Vince. Welcome.
Hello. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
Yes, I just wanted to
actually heard the question about intentional sin versus sin, you know, kind of out of confusion or, you know, as
ignorance.
Teenagers are growing up and so forth, and the gender confusion and so forth. I wanted to ask you about why I've heard the teaching that when Eve went for the fruit, the forbidden fruit, it was more that she was deceived so that she didn't get credit for the sin that Adam did. Because could you clear that up? And because I had always wondered, it seems to be that's just a central question in my relationships with women also, that, you know, there's something that's not in sync there. I don't know.
How do you mean? You mean with Christian women?
Yes, and just, you know, the way that they are. But originally, that first, you know, sin that happened, why is it that I've heard the teaching that that Adam got credit for the sin and not Eve, even though she was the first one to take of it?
You know, I don't know, maybe he was a white male and they get blamed for everything. I'm not sure. He might not have been white, though, but he was certainly a male. I think the real issue is that he was responsible for himself and for her. He was the head. He was supposed to be nurturing his wife, protecting his wife, he let her go astray without his protection. And some people believe he was even right there while she was being tempted, because the Bible says she took and she ate it and she gave it to her husband with her and he ate it, which suggests that he might have even been right there watching the whole temptation take place and didn't stop it. Now, he was not deceived, which, as you point out, is another reason he's more responsible. She was deceived. Now, being deceived isn't completely an excuse. She was deceived because the serpent said, "You will not surely die." But God had told her, "You will." Okay, so she had no reason to be deceived. She had to make a choice. Will I believe God or will I believe the serpent? She allowed the serpent to deceive her, but there was no excuse for it because God had already told her the opposite. And that's where we all stand when the devil lies to us. We know what the Bible says. We know what God says. And if we believe what the devil says instead, well, we're deceived. But we don't have any excuse for being deceived because we know what the truth is. We're at the moment deceived. But Adam apparently wasn't deceived at all. And he knew what was going on, but he didn't stop it. So there's a certain rebellious feature in Adam's action that seems to be, you know, more heinous than hers. But I'm not sure. But I, you know,
so
I,
do you, you extrapolate from that and say that men are inherently more responsible than women for bad choices, then, you know,
I wouldn't. The Bible doesn't say that women are more easily deceived, or that men are more easily deceived, or that men are more responsible than women. We're talking about an individual case. In the case of Adam and Eve was deceived, Adam was not. In another marriage, there might be a guy who's deceived and a woman who's not. I mean, there's certainly nothing about the case that becomes a paradigm for all men and women, and nor does the Bible suggest it. Some people think it does because Paul, when he's talking about a woman's sin in the garden in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, you know, he doesn't let women to teach or have authority over a man. He says, because the woman, man was first formed, then the woman. He says, and the man was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. And some people think that what Paul is saying is, oh, because Eve was deceived, I guess all women are more readily deceived. Well, if that is true, Paul didn't say that. I mean, I don't know if women are more easily deceived or men are. I've seen maybe equal numbers of men and women who have been deceived. There may be a slight, you know, vulnerability on the part of women that's more than men in that area. I don't know. I wouldn't affirm it. But Paul doesn't affirm it either. Some people read that into what he says. He tells us a historical fact. Eve was deceived. He doesn't say all women are. But he is saying that because Eve was deceived, she led the way into transgression and got us all in trouble. And, you know, so, yeah, you know, you making more of that than Paul does is a very common thing to do, but I don't know that we should. I don't think we should. I'm not. I'm intrigued to know how you're saying that that all has to do with your relationships with women. Are you finding that Christian women are deceived a lot more than you are?
I am of the mindset that it seems like the male leadership is getting, or the patriarchy is getting subverted.
Well, that's true.
Current culture and
that is true.
Seems to. I've had a counselor tell me that it's related to what happened at the fall. That
I see. So what you meant is that in your relationships with women, you're finding that they are rejecting male headship. Is that the idea?
Correct.
Yeah. Well, that's the culture they were raised in. These the last several generations of American women and Western women in general have been, they've taken in, feminist philosophy with their mother's milk. And so they've never known anything else. In fact, many of them are raised by mothers who had no husband in the home and who was cheated and ruined by, you know, an unfaithful man. And some of these women have told their daughters, don't ever trust a man, you know. I mean, there are women I know whose mothers taught them that. So, I mean, we definitely are a broken culture full of broken people. The men are broken in their own way, but a lot of women are broken too. And one of the ways that they're handicapped is that they've been deprived of the ancient knowledge that all societies used to know and that the Bible itself teaches of the structure of society and the male and female roles in marriage, especially. And so you're going to find it's very difficult to find women, even Christian women, who know enough about God and the scripture to realize that there is such a thing as a patriarchal structure to marriage. Now, by the way, men sometimes don't make it any easier for them because men sometimes are, you know, so bossy and so oppressive that it drives a woman away. You know, a Christian woman might be considering, I might submit to a husband, but this guy, he's such a tyrant. And, you know, I'm afraid too many men, because of their insecurities, overplay their headship role and make themselves the big boss. And that's, first of all, I don't suppose any woman in any culture would like that very much, although in other cultures, some have been more willing to put up with it. I don't think there's very many women in our culture who are of a mind to put up with it unless they're saints, you know. I mean, there are saints, but there's an awful lot of women that would not wish to stay with a man who's being too oppressive. And so, I mean, we have confusion and brokenness in our culture. What we need is people to be reshaped by the Word of God, to be discipled, to be taught to observe everything Jesus commanded and to conform to it like the early church did, where you'll find marriages that are pleasant and fulfilling and so forth. But we've really got a lot of ingrained wrong ideas, and we need to start working hard at undoing the wrong ideas. And I don't think churches have even barely begun to do that. Most churches are just affirming the wrong ideas of our culture because it's easier than trying to change them. Anyway, those are just some of my thoughts on your points. I appreciate your call today. And my apologies to Rod from Philadelphia. I don't have time to take your call today, but maybe tomorrow you can call through and we'll talk to you about whatever's on your mind. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the radio, and that money that we pay to radio stations comes from people who would like to see us continue to be on those stations. Maybe you're one of those people. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate through the website if you want to. The website is thenarrowpath.com. It's chock full with free resources, but there's also a donation option there at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.